Now let us pray. O God, who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us by your Son from heaven, give us, we pray, humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what he has revealed and do always what he has commanded. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we've now arrived at the close of Hebrews chapter 4, and we read in verses 14 to 16. Seeing, then, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this isn't the first time that the writer has called Jesus our priest. If you remember, back in chapter 2, verse 17, he says of Jesus that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And then again in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So we already know that the writer of Hebrews thinks of Jesus as a priest. However, it's only now that the writer begins to open up the priesthood of the Saviour in a full and a developed way. Prior to this, he's been dealing with Jesus as our apostle, the one sent with authority by his heavenly Father as his representative. In that capacity, the writer's been showing us that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was the great spokesman of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is greater and better. He has a higher authority than Moses as the revealer of truth, because Moses was only God's servant, but Jesus is God's son. Well, now the writer aims to show us that Jesus is also greater than Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first of the high priests of the Old Testament, but Jesus was greater than Moses, and he's also greater than Aaron, a greater apostle than Moses, a greater priest than Aaron. But before we look at this, let's first of all ask ourselves, what's the connection between these verses here on Jesus' priesthood, verses 14 to 16, and what has immediately gone before? I think we should always try to see how one passage in the Bible connects with another, how the argument flows on, because otherwise we're going to end up treating the Bible as a mere jamboree bag of disconnected verses, with no logic, no flow, no rhyme or reason. And we'll just be looking at verses as though each one dropped straight out of heaven, like a load of fortune cookies, each one with an isolated thought for the day. And if we take that view, then really we're never going to understand the Bible in a million years. We have to ask ourselves, now, why did the writer say that? How does it connect with what he just said before? What's the plan and purpose that underlies his words? If we ask those questions, we'll then begin to make some headway in thinking ourselves into the text and understanding it. So then, these verses here, how do they connect up with what the writer has just been telling us immediately before? Well, the writer has been comparing the New Testament church with Old Testament Israel in the wilderness. Israel had the Exodus behind them, the promised land of Canaan in front of them, but if they were to enter the promised land, they had to march through the wilderness as pilgrim warriors. Only when they entered Canaan would they enjoy rest, that is to say, rest from the wayfaring and warfaring of wilderness life. And that's just how it is, the writer says, with us today. If we belong to the church of Jesus Christ, then we too have our spiritual exodus behind us. We have our promised land, the heavenly Canaan, in front of us. To arrive in heaven, we also, in a spiritual sense, have to march through the wilderness of this world, into the saints' everlasting rest. So that's what's immediately gone before. Now let's see how verses 14 to 16 relate to that. Jesus, our great high priest, he says, is already in heaven. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. But in order to get there in heaven, Jesus himself had to march, first of all, through the wilderness of this world. You see, wilderness life means being tested by hardships. We're in the land of testing. And we're told here that Jesus, our heavenly priest, was in all points tempted like as we are. Tempted means tested, exposed to difficult and testing experiences. So for our Saviour too, it was a case of passing through the wilderness of testing and then at last into heaven, where he now is. In our wilderness journey, we are following after his footsteps. But now that Jesus is in heaven, he's our great high priest there. He has a priestly position in heaven. And as a priest, Jesus prays for us. He mediates the blessings of God to us. So in and through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we may expect help from heaven in our difficult journey to heaven. Furthermore, since our priest in heaven passed through this wilderness before us, and since he himself experienced its trials and its tests, that means he will be sympathetic to us in our distress. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And therefore, as we struggle with these severe challenges of wilderness life, let's come, without doubts or hesitations, to our sympathetic priest in heaven, because he will lovingly and mercifully help us to persevere, that we might join him at last there in glory. Well, I suggest that's how verses 14 to 16 connect up with what has immediately gone before. Now let's look at these verses more closely. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have a great high priest. It isn't only Israel under the old covenant that had a great high priest, the first of whom was Aaron. We Christians have a great high priest too. But our priest is Jesus himself. And our priest has closer access to God the Father than any Old Testament priest. Why? Because those priests ministered here on earth, but our priest is actually in heaven. Jesus, God the Son, united with our flesh, ministers as a priest in the innermost presence of his Father, in the majesty of heaven. So you see, he has a far more intimate and immediate access to God than any Old Testament priest ever had. Now, the authorized version says here, Jesus passed into the heavens. Literally, what the Greek says, as Arthur Pink and others note, is that Jesus passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. In Jewish theology, there were at least three heavens. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, says, I know a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven. Three heavens. Now, the three heavens were the cloudy or atmospheric heaven, the starry heaven, and the heaven. where God and the angels dwell. So when Hebrews says here that Jesus has passed through the heavens, the idea is that he has ascended up through every level to the very topmost height. He is in the highest, the most exalted place of all. Our priest cannot be any closer to God. However many heavens there are, Jesus has passed through them all, and he is in the ultimate heaven of heavens of heavens. His access to the Father is perfect and absolute. He ministers for us as a priest before the very face of God. No Old Testament priest ever had such a glorious position. Now, there's another way the writer brings out the superiority of the Lord Jesus over the Old Testament priests. He names our priest as Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if you've been following the whole of this series, you'll recognize that this title, Son of God, is the writer's customary way of exalting Christ above all others. Opening verses of chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets because he is the Son. Chapters 1 and 2, he's greater than any angel because no angel is God's son. Chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses because Moses was a servant of God, but Jesus is his son. And so now, chapter 4, Jesus is superior to Aaron and the Old Testament priests because once again, Jesus is the Son of God. We need to remember that in the New Testament, generally, the sonship of Jesus is all bound up with his deity. Like Father, like Son. A divine Father has a divine Son. God begets God. The Son of God, therefore, has the same divine nature as his Father. So then the assertion here of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, this elevates him above all the priests of the Old Testament. They were only human. Our priest is also human. He has a human nature, flesh of our flesh. But at the same time, our priest is also divine. He is the infinite and everlasting Son of the infinite and everlasting Father. When your priest is none other than God himself in the flesh, how can he not be the best, the highest, the greatest, the most excellent priest of all? John Gill says here of the Saviour's title, Son of God, it is this which makes him a great high priest and gives virtue and efficacy to all he does. Well, we then have the writer's exhortation based on this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and then the exhortation, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our profession. Now, of course, in modern English, a person's profession is his job. The Greek word here is better translated confession, in the sense of the faith we confess, the religion we acknowledge as our own. For the writer of Hebrews, it refers, of course, to confessing faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Saviour, the Son of God. Let's hold fast the faith we confess. Yes, life in the wilderness is hard. Yes, the journey to heaven is fraught with immense difficulties and dangers. We're not wafted to heaven on a bed of roses. We have to contend every day with the world, the flesh, the devil. But let us hold fast. Let us cling to the faith which the apostles have delivered to us. Let's embrace the truth as it is in Jesus and never, never let it go. In spite of every obstacle, every difficulty, every trial, every adversity. What will motivate us to such a holding fast? What will encourage us to embrace the gospel with this clinging and enduring faith? Why this? That we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. In other words, as a Christian, you are not alone. You are not making the wilderness journey unaided, struggling in your own feeble strength. You have a great and a glorious priest in heaven, and he will pour out help and grace and strength to empower you so that you can persevere through the wilderness of this life and join him at last in glory. Seeing that you have in Jesus such a perfect priest, such a fountain of mercy and blessing, hold fast the faith you confess. Never give up. Never renounce your heavenly hope. Never go back into the world. And then he elaborates on this in the next verse. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, the double negative there makes it hard to appreciate the meaning, so perhaps we can paraphrase it like this. For we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The writer here is providing encouragement for us to turn to Jesus, our heavenly priest, and seek from him the help we need to keep going through the wilderness. You see, normally we would associate heaven with perfection. Heaven is the home of the angels. And no angel has ever experienced any weakness, any weariness, any struggle with earthly hardship. So perhaps we think of heaven as a remote, cold, aloof kind of place, where frail, tempted, imperfect, storm-tossed, heartbroken sinners like us can't expect any real understanding or sympathy. And if that was so, how could we approach the heavenly priest with any confidence if that's what we think heaven is like? But the writer says, no, our heavenly priest is indeed in the highest heaven. He's glorious and all-powerful, but he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has fellow feeling with us. He has sympathy and empathy. Why? Because he was in all points tempted and tested as we are, although in his case, he never yielded to sin. Therefore, let us come to him, knowing that our great high priest is not remote, cold, or aloof. He overflows with deep feeling for us, because he himself passed this way before we did, and he knows from the inside just what it is to endure the fiery furnace of affliction that we are enduring. As the hymn says, paraphrasing this passage, though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name. He knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Consider what the Gospels tell us about the suffering of the man Christ Jesus. He knows what it is to be homeless and destitute. Even at his birth, he had no home, nowhere to lay his head. He knows what it is to be a refugee. He lived the first few years of his life in exile from his native land because a murderous government was seeking his young life. And in fact, he had to grow up in Egypt, the ancient traditional enemy of God's people, Israel. He knows what it is to be hungry. Matthew 4:2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And he also knows what it is to be thirsty. Please give me a drink, he says to the woman at Jacob's well. He knows what it is to be physically drained and exhausted. When that violent storm arises on the Sea of Galilee, threatening to sink the boat that carries Jesus and the 12 disciples, the disciples are fully aware of the roaring wind and the waves, but Jesus is fast asleep, and they have to wake him up. As Matthew Henry comments, his work made him weary and sleepy. He knows what it is to be tempted and put to the test by Satan. He knows what wrestling with the powers of darkness is all about. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He knows what it is to be isolated, to be lonely, to be misunderstood, even by his closest friends. Despite all his teaching, none of the disciples grasp that his mission is to die and rise again. They miss the point completely. He knows what it is to be betrayed. Judas betrays him with a kiss. Peter denies him with a curse. He knows what it is to suffer a miscarriage of justice, to have his name dragged in the mud, to be pilloried as a wrongdoer despite his innocence. The religious authorities condemn him for blasphemy. The civil authorities condemn him for treason. He knows what it is to be unpopular, to have the mob howling for his blood. We probably idealize democracy, but as the theologian James Whale once commented, the only time the human race was ever given a vote, it voted to crucify the Son of God. He knows what it is to be physically abused, to have his body violated by the brutality of others, and he knows what it is to die. He has tasted death in all its bitterness without even the consciousness of his Father's love. My God, why have you forsaken me? We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted and tested as we are. This is our priest, Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So, in the light of all that, never think that he is incapable of sympathy or empathy with you in the trials of your wilderness journey. He experienced that journey himself, and he drained the cup of suffering to its dregs. The King of Heaven is the fellow sufferer who understands. He reached the glory of heaven through the trials of the wilderness and Calvary's cross. Now, I don't know of a more powerful expression of this great truth than the poem Jesus of the Scars by the First World War poet Edward Shillitoe. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. When I come to Christ, I'm coming to one who is my fellow man, my fellow sufferer, who is touched with the feeling of my infirmities and sympathizes with me in all my weakness, frailty, and fragility as a human being. Now, I may not know, I probably don't know what trials and what testing experiences you're going through at this particular point in your own life. But the Bible assures you of this. In Jesus Christ, you have a heavenly priest who understands, a saviour who sympathises, a king who is your brother and isn't ashamed to call you brother or sister, because he himself has been tested, he has been tempted, he's experienced all the sufferings of wilderness life, and he still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries. Jesus of the scars. Now, can you not trust him? And can't you tell him all your troubles? And can't you lean on his wonderful brotherly sympathy? Now, just one other point in this connection before we move on. We notice that little phrase, yet without sin. Our priest in heaven was tempted and tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. The sinlessness of Christ is, of course, a basic biblical truth. And here in this particular verse, let me suggest that it's a further encouragement to us to come to our priest for grace and help in our wilderness trials. Why should his sinlessness encourage us? Well, if Jesus had sinned, he would himself have needed a saviour. He couldn't have blazed our trail for us to heaven as the perfect pioneer. Since, however, he never sinned, Jesus was able to mark out the path for you and me through the wilderness into glory, like a mighty man who hacks a pathway through a dangerous forest so that others can safely follow. So the sinlessness of the Saviour underlines his capacity to be our all-sufficient priest in heaven. That leads us on then to the last verse in this chapter, so verse 16, another exhortation. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's the practical conclusion. Bearing in mind everything that's been said, the writer tells us, in the midst of our wilderness trials, let us flee to Jesus, our heavenly priest, sure of a sympathetic welcome. He will give us mercy. He will give us grace to help in our time of need. Now observe how the writer says here that our heavenly priest is seated on a throne, the throne of grace. The priest, it seems, is also a king. The writer is anticipating a later theme in the letter where he will argue that Jesus is a royal priest, uniting the offices of priesthood and kingship. And here we get a glimpse of that. More important, though, we find the phrase, the throne of grace. The throne of the universe is a throne of grace. Adolf Safier says this, the throne of majesty and righteousness is unto us the throne of grace. The Lord is our God. There is not merely grace on the throne, but the throne is altogether the throne of grace. It is grace which disciplines us by the sharp and piercing word. It is grace which looks on us when we have denied him and makes us weep bitterly. Jesus always intercedes. The throne is always a throne of grace. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Hence, we come boldly. Now, the word boldness here literally means freeness of speech. Let's come to our priestly king with freeness of speech. If I can just quote Safier again on this, he says it means that we should pray with honesty, frankness, full and open speech. Pour out your heart before him. Come as you are, say what you feel, ask what you need, confess your sins, your fears, your wandering thoughts and affections. Jesus, the Lord, went through all sorrows and trials the heart of man can go through. And he felt affliction and temptation most keenly. So in all these difficulties and trials, he had communion with the Father. Therefore, he knows how to succor those that are tempted. How fully and unreservedly, then, may we speak to God in the presence and by the mediation of the man, Christ Jesus. As you journey through the wilderness of this life and you experience its many hardships, remember this. In heaven, you have a throne of grace. There, Jesus sits as your royal priest, overflowing with love, sympathy, empathy, mercy, and grace. Go to him. Speak to him freely. Pour out your whole mind and heart to him. He will minister grace to you in your time of need. Our strength and hope for arriving in heaven lie in the priest who is seated on the throne of heaven. By his grace, all strugglers here will be victors at last. May God bless this, his word, to our souls. Amen, and let us pray. We praise you, O Lord our God, that you have not appointed believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Help us, we pray, with true faith to rest on him, and all our life long to cling to him. And when at length our days are ended, and our work is finished in the world, O grant that we may depart in the blessed assurance of your favour, and in the sure hope of that glorious kingdom, where there is day without night, and light without darkness, and life without the shadow of death forever. Through Jesus Christ.